In our usual fashion, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your righteousness and justice, your love, compassion, grace. We thank you that we, even though we live in a world that is out of control and seems to be getting worse every day, we still can have contentment and peace and joy because we know you and we know the future. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate so we can be the light that people so desperately need, because we have it and we need to give it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I heard some feedback. That's good right there. Even turn it down a little bit. Try that right there. Because if I get to going, I might get a little louder. Yeah. Little bit down. Okay. Y'all all hear me okay? We'll try that for a while and see what happens. Okay? Okay. Today is April the 4th. 2017, and I'm going to begin with an article that I think is more or less tells it like it is. You know, you've been hearing me talk about how we live in a time when probably the country is more polarized than any other time that I can remember, and a lot of people think that it's kind of normal. I don't think it's so normal. In fact, I kind of remember studying in history that the North and the South in 1861, before the War of Northern Aggression occurred, the people said it was actually a relief when war broke out because they were so polarized and there was so much tension. And of course, the tension was somewhat relieved in that something was finally going to happen. But of course, it was 100,000 times worse than either country thought it would be. And I say country correctly because the South seceded from the North, which they had the right to do. And I can show that biblically as well. And they weren't rebels. They were no longer decided to be under the tyranny of the North, and they formed their own country. So the reason I say that is because this article addresses that right off the bat, that we are living in a time somewhat akin to that because of the polarization and the stress and tension that seems to be existing. This came from the Whistleblower magazine 4 days ago, and I don't have the, thought I had the writer on here, but I don't see him. It's just about, not even, a little over half page long, maybe. He says, a quick review of the electrifying March 2017 issue of, quote, Civil War II, enraged at losing the election, the left launches out on effort to destroy Trump's presidency, which soon makes its way to the mailbox of every subscriber. On the surface, it looks like the left simply has gone insane since losing the November election. Pop singer Madonna boasts to millions that she thought an awful lot about blowing up the White House and Black Lives Matter activists. Bullhorn exhorts protesters to start killing people and start killing the White House. Now, this is not normal. We've heard things before, and it gets pretty heated, but not to this degree. This is just my commentary. Democratic Congresswoman Maxine Waters called President Trump's cabinet picks a bunch of scumbags, demands impeachment proceedings begin immediately. Leftist comedians call 10-year-old Barron Trump, that's the president's and his wife Melania's son, a rapist and homeschool shooter. Hysterical comparisons of Trump to genocidal monster Adolf Hitler are a daily occurrence. Hillary Clinton's VP running mate, Tim Kaine, encourages anti-Trumpers to fight in the streets while left-wing thugs viciously destroy storefronts like Nazi stormtroopers and preventing political opponents from exercising their constitutional right to free speech. Ironically, they accuse the law-abiding people they are attacking as being fascists. All rage, all the time, an entire political party gone mad. However, the drama of the left's delusional and sometimes entertaining frenzy may mask something even more malevolent. America is witnessing an attempted coup d'etat, a widespread, concerted, well-funded effort to utterly sabotage the presidency of Donald Trump. A Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist, Michael Goodwin, puts it, "What America is witnessing goes far beyond mere Trump derangement syndrome. It's not a temporary insane reaction, according to Goodwin. It's a calculated plan to wreck the presidency, whatever the cost to the country." Last part, it's all laid out in Civil War II. Enraged at losing the election, the left launches out an all-out effort to destroy Trump's presidency. That was the content of that. And by the way, I subscribed to the Whistleblower magazine last week. It's still going on. I don't know how much longer it will go on. But you can get just a digital magazine on your computer, and it's less expensive than getting it on the hard copies. I like it because if I want to copy something and send it or use it, it's easier to do. And along with it is you'll get every digitized every Whistleblower magazine that has gone out so far, and that's for. I don't know, maybe 8 years or something like that. So that's quite a deal. I just thought I'd tell you. You can go to whistleblower.com and get the details on that. Okay, do y'all have your thinking hats on tonight? Okay. I decided after teaching last Thursday that I'm going to teach it again. Not in as much depth, but I'm going to... There are some verses that we have not gone over that I'm going to go in full detail, but I'm going to essentially review what we saw or what we went over last Thursday, because we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We started with verse 1 and went through verse 8. And before we got to verse 9, I had us go to Psalm 112, because Psalm 112 is quoted in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. And then we went, before we even covered Psalm 112, we went to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Because Psalm 112 is based on what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And it's about David. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 4. Now what I'm pointing out, and there's very few people that would follow it to this depth. They would not drill down this far. But what I found is that the farther you drill down in the Bible, the more treasure you find. And what we see is something here that was given in 1 Samuel chapter 30. By the way, the David series that I taught back in 1992 or 93 in that area, maybe 94, is given in, it starts in 1 Samuel, I think around chapter 11, and it goes all the way to the end of 1 Samuel 1, and it also continues all the way in 1 Samuel 2. So if you want to know about the exploits and about the David, that's where you would go, is 1 Samuel, I think it starts around verse 11. No, for the rejection of Saul, verse 13. It starts around verse 14, chapter 14. 15, well, let me see. Chapter 16. It starts in, that's where David comes on the scene, where Samuel goes to Jesse, David's father, which was a jerk, and is going to anoint one of the sons. And of course, he had all these sons. All of them were there, all spick and span, except David. He was the youngest. He wasn't worth having out there. He was with the sheep. Y'all don't know about that. That's where it starts. So just for your own information, if you want to know something about the life of David, start with 1 Samuel chapter 16. It goes all the way to 2 Samuel to the end of the chapter. Okay, but we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we start out with David coming back to where he had encamped, and he had all the women and children there as he went out to pursue the enemy and to avoid King Saul. The city was Ziklag, and Ziklag was attacked by the Amalekites, and the Amalekites took everything and all the women and all the children and burned the city. And when David is coming back, he sees the smoke, he gets to the city and sees that all the wives and children of these men were taken, and all their valuables were taken, and it was set on fire. And so they're also having a big, they're all crying, and they are totally controlled by their emotions, and David was undone as well. But if you look down at verse 6, the last part of verse 6, when all this was going on, they even were angry at David that he thought that they might stone him to death. Look at the end of verse 6. You have to underline this one. It's so important. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. You know, when crisis hits, when people around you are losing their heads, if you have doctrine, all you have to do is start applying it to get your emotions under control. Because emotions have no content of thought. And they, when they control the command post of your soul, you will do a lot of crazy things. But David was the only one who strengthened himself in the Lord, and he summoned Abiathar, one of the priests, to bring the ephod, and he counseled with the Urim and Thummim, which we don't know much about. It has to do with the breastplate of the high priest that is connected to the ephod. He says, "Should I go after them?" And the Lord says, "Yes." I don't know how he said it, but he communicated that yes, he would. So he's going to pursue the people that took him, and they get to the brook Besor. I doubt that it was a brook, probably more like a river, because he had 600 men, and 200 of them had to stay behind because they were too weak, too tired to cross the river. It'd be too dangerous. They might have drowned in midstream. So they leave them behind. They go on. They find this Egyptian that had been a slave of the Amalekites, and David made a deal with him that if he would lead them to this Amalekite raiding party to where they are, that David would reward him and he wouldn't turn him over to his master. And so he did. He led them there, and then there was a great slaughter. And it says that they slaughtered them in verse 17, and David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 men who rode off on camels. And David, this is verse 18, recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. And we also find that not only did they get everything back intact with their wives and daughters, and his wives and daughters had not been molested, they also got all the spoil of all the other cities that were raided by the same Amalekites. And so, all is well, you would think. But then something happened from his own men. His own men, when they got back, David was going to distribute the booty between the soldiers, and he was going to give it to those who are behind as well. And many of the soldiers protested that. What do you mean? They didn't fight. They were left behind. They don't deserve to be rewarded with anything. And David essentially told them, listen, first of all, nobody's going to listen to y'all because you're not in charge. I'm in command. And these men are going to get an equal share, the same as the ones that went and fought yet. Because it wasn't their fault. It wasn't that they were cowards or that they didn't want to go. They just were physically unable to do it. Be that as it may, David was demonstrating something that he even demonstrated more as this conversation goes on, and that is grace. The only reason that the women and children were spared and they got everything else back was because of what? Grace. And the only reason they got all the spoil from all these other cities that were raided is because of grace. And now you have these wicked men, the Bible calls them wicked, saying, no, they didn't do their part, so we want to have their share as well. And that's not grace, that's legalism or worse. And so David gives that to them, and then when you get down to verse 25. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. What is he talking about? He's talking about if there are soldiers, for whatever reason they can't participate, then they still get their share. Verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, look at this, and underline this, a gift for you from the spoils of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth and the Negev, and those who were in Jatir, and those who were in Ur, and to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Estimoah, and those who were in Rakal, and those who were in the cities of the Jephthahmelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Horma, and those who were in Borashan, and those who were in Athak, those who were in Hebron, and to those places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Now, why did I read that whole thing? Because David graciously gave because God graciously gave him the victory. God graciously protected his loved ones and all the men's loved ones and all their material goods. All of it was grace. And so this last part, when David gave from the grace patterned after what God had done, given them, that is what Psalm 112 is all about. Now turn to Psalm 112. And I'm going to put it on the board if I can get this mouse to work. I left my mouse at home. And But I have a backup here, and it's starting to work. No, I got it. Here we are. Here it is on the board. This is Psalm 112. Now, we're just going to read through this. I'm not going to go into the same detail I did before. But just bear this in mind. Psalm 112, and we're only going to go through 9 verses, is written by David, and it is based upon what happened in Psalm 130. In fact, mine says, an acrostic psalm of David. This is a super grace blessing type of psalm. Acrostic psalm means each verse starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it was David's psalm of prosperity after the Ziklag incident found in 1 Psalm chapter 30. So we're going to trace this thread from 1 Samuel chapter 30 through Psalm 112 to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 9. Because then we're going to get the full force of what is quoted in that verse. Here is Psalm 112, chapter 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears, and that means respects the Lord, who, this is talking about positive volition in believers, greatly delights, and I put the Greek word there, spoudazo, that means that to have a great zeal and hunger, a thirst for the Lord and His Word. So who, it's about who, talking about positive believers, greatly delights in His commandments, and the commandments for us, we would just use the term Bible doctrine, because there's a lot more in the Bible than just commandments. It's referring to the Word of God. It's referring to Bible doctrine. So praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who is greatly delights in His commandments, which we say here is Bible doctrine. Verse 2. His descendants will be mighty on earth. That is one of the super grace blessings for the mature believer, and it's blessing by association. That's what that's referring to. He says the generation of the upright, this is referring to the Davidic dynasty that God blessed David with, will be blessed. Verse 3. Wealth is talking about spiritual assets, and riches, super grace blessings, are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. And you see that I put there before it, we recognize talking about experiential righteousness endures forever. That verse is nearly quoted verbatim in 2 Corinthians 9:9, and we'll go more into why this experiential righteousness endures forever when we get to that. Am I going too fast, or this is just review, remember? Verse 4. Light, referring to doctrine, Bible doctrine, arises in the darkness that would be of the soul for the upright. We notice that even for the soul, we have darkness or we have emptiness that has to be filled with light in order to be gracious. So light arises in darkness of the soul for the upright. He is gracious, meaning production from doctrine. He's not just learning about grace. He is producing grace from what God has given him, and compassionate and righteousness, not self-righteousness. So that verse 4 would say, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteousness. And all of this, that would be experiential righteousness, not self-righteousness, comes from the light that begins that verse. And we know that light is Bible doctrine. It is well with the man who is gracious, and your translation probably says lends. The Hebrew word there is lava, L-A-V-A-H. And lends is in the realm of the different words that this can mean, but it's on the lower end. What's more prominent, it means to be joined or attached to the Lord and others. So, it is well with the man who is gracious and attached to the Lord. Are you attached to the Lord? What if someone is here, or someone that is listening on the live stream is in carnality? Are they still attached to the Lord? Okay. Because being attached to the Lord, we could say a synonym for that is being in Christ. That's top circle. That means that it's permanent and it will never change. It's based on who and what God is, not who and what we are. So he says, it is well with the man who is gracious and attached to the Lord. He will maintain his cause in judgment, which means he will conduct his affairs in justice. This is all describing the man who is going to be gracious, just like David was gracious at the end of our chapter that we just saw. Now, I'm saying we're going to start here in verse 6. We've already gone over this, but this is where we ended last time. For he, referring to the mature believer, will never be shaken. He'll never lose his cool completely. The righteous, and this is talking about the experientially righteous, those who are learning and applying the Word of God, will be remembered forever. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. So we're going to go to those verses. Have them on PowerPoint here if everything works well. Yeah. Okay, this is the first one quoted. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And when it says shall never permit the righteous to be moved, another word for moved would be shaken. That's what we saw in the other verse. And it also, this, it says, and he will, his righteousness will never be forgotten. It will last forever. And that's talking about his experiential righteousness. We already know that we have God's righteousness that we received at the moment of salvation, and that is permanent because it depends on God. But for those who cast their burden on the Lord, they're sustained by the Lord, and they're not moved, they're not shaken, they don't enter panic palace when things go awry. Their righteousness, that experiential righteousness, is going to live forever, and this is how. We went over this last time, I'm not going to go into that detail, but in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 and 12 says the following. Behold, I am coming quickly. Who's that referring to? Jesus Christ. Hold fast what you have that no one will take your crown. What is that talking about? Hold fast to that body of doctrine that you've been learning, that confidence that you have in God, that you are applying to your life, which will result in a crown. It says, don't let anyone take your crown. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get in any way distracted. Don't let anybody get your focus off what your primary mission is, and that's to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors for Christ, to give the gospel, to apply what we learn. Hang on to that. Don't get distracted and lose any of that. Verse 12. He who overcomes. And I told you that has to do with Nike. Nike is victory. Those who have victory. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, what this is saying, the pillar, there's going to be a temple in the millennium. There's even going to be the eternal temple. And we have when it says, and I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, it appears that your life, your history, the things that you did, that you applied doctrine to your circumstances, and especially the grace that you've shown to others in the context that this was written, all that is going to be on those columns, and it will never leave. It'll be there forever for people to go. They can stroll through the temple and see these columns, and there you have a column, and it's all about your history. That's what I was told, and this is what seems to be the most probable explanation of what it's talking about, that the overcomers will have a pillar in the temple, and he shall go out no more. It says, and he shall go out no more. This also can refer to his history. So let's go back to... I probably should have just put these in the notes, but I thought it would have more impact on the PowerPoints. But I think it kind of loses it when I have to go back and forth like this. So, here it is again what we saw. This was verse 6. For he, the mature believer, will never be shaken. The experiential righteousness will be remembered forever. Verse 7. He, referring to the mature believer, will not fear evil tidings. I'm going to give you all these verses at the end of this verse. He will not fear evil tidings. Psalm 34:4. By the way, Psalm 34:4, I have about decided is my favorite psalm. Proverbs 3:25-26 has to do with not fearing evil tidings, and I think that's so important. We can ruin our day by fear and worrying about what might happen. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Psalm 56:3-4, and Proverbs 1:33. Well, let's go to those on the PowerPoint. Okay. Here's the first one. This has to do with not dreading the future. I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's what happens when you seek the Lord. Sometimes He's the last one we go to, and He should be the first. Here's another one. Proverbs 3:25-26. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. Notice that it says when it comes, not if it comes. Because if you're standing for truth and righteousness and justice, if you are becoming more and more Christ-like, then the wicked ones will come. They will try to derail you. That's why he said, do not be afraid of sudden terror nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And it doesn't matter what comes your way, He is able to sustain you. But the main thing is that we have stability in our thinking. And then here's the last one here. This is Psalm 56:3-4. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You. Capital Y. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh or man do to me? I don't like that translation. I'd change it if I saw it. I don't like the flesh because I've always learned it, and I think it really resonates better with us if we say, what can man do to me? What's the worst that man can do to you? Kill you? And if he kills you, does that mean the end? No, it means the beginning. It means the beginning. It means that you go into the presence of the Lord in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more suffering. The old things, what was that?
That was your crinkly paper.
Okay, well, I guess it decided to, maybe I hit something on here. We'll go ahead and handle Proverbs 1:33 since it came up on its own. And this you could put an asterisk by this one. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. That is a promise. Whoever listens to me. Not only listening, it's talking about concentrating on what God has to say. And it doesn't have to be spoken to you. You can be reading it, and it has the same... That promise is the same for those who just read. Proverbs 1:33. But whoever listens to me, who's the me? It's talking about God, will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Listen, we can have one of the best days. Did you notice how pretty today was? I wanted to go out and work in the garden, but I was working on this and all day. And I don't regret that. It's just sometimes it's harder to be locked down on that computer when it's beautiful day outside. When it's raining, it's not so bad. So that's a tremendous promise. And we also have this one. Psalm 27:1. This is a psalm of David as well. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I dread? Excuse me. Y'all remember singing that? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Come on, help me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord. I'm not going to swing anymore because y'all aren't singing with me. And I can't get that high anyway. I don't know how I can start that high. I started too high, yeah. The Lord is my light. Anyway, you can sing it. And I found that if you can sing it, you can remember it better. A phenomenal psalm. Okay, we're done with the PowerPoint. We're going back to the notes here. Okay. Here we are on verse 7. He, the mature believer, will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. We went through those verses. Verse 8. His heart is upheld, meaning stable. He will not fear, Psalm 27:1, until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Did David look with satisfaction on his adversaries, the Amalekites, who took all the people, burned the city and all? Yeah, he looked with satisfaction when they were all slaughtered, didn't he? And why were they slaughtered? Because God delivered them into his hand. But what is the first thing that David did before he did anything? He went to the Lord and he asked him, what should I do? Shall I pursue these people? And he said, yes. When God says yes, pursue them, the victory was a sure bet right there. Now we get to verse 9. Now we are in Samuel 1:12, verse 9, which is backed up by 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we're in Psalm 1:12, verse 9. And this is the verse that's quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. Here it is right here. He, referring to David, has freely given to the poor. And I have here 1 Samuel 30, 17 through 31. That's where he was giving. All these cities were named where he gave freely to the poor. They were poor because they had been attacked and took all their possessions as well. He, David, is freely given to the poor. His, referring God's righteousness, endures forever. His horn always refers to power. His omnipotent power will be exalted in honor, meaning God is glorified when he is able to bless us in time or eternity. God is exalted and honored when he can take us, weak, little puny believers, weak as we are. Even though the Amalekites, even though Satan and all his minions in the world and the flesh, everything is against us, he can be exalted because of the grace he provides for us to be victorious even in the devil's world. And that honors him, and he is to be exalted for that. Okay, now we're through with Psalm 112. And here is, at the bottom, I'm going to raise it up in a moment. All of that is where we were going to substantiating 2 Corinthians 9:9. Because in 2 Corinthians 9:9 it says, as it is written, Psalm 112:9. That's where we went to. Are y'all still with me? Okay. But before we go to 2 Corinthians 9:9, this text right here really kind of brings this all together so we can see what we're talking about. The righteous giving of the believer is a manifestation of God's righteousness in providing everything the believer has to give. I'm going to read that again. The righteous giving of the believer, it's right for him to give, but it's a manifestation of the righteousness, really the righteousness of God, in providing everything the believer has to give. The only reason that we can give is because God has blessed us and given us something to give. God provides money in grace. The believer gives money in grace. See, we are to give. The whole thing, we're talking about giving. We started about money, but now we're focused on giving. And we are to mirror God's giving. And God provides whatever we're going to give in grace. So whenever we, as believers, give, whether it's money or whatever else it may be, time, materials, whatever it is, we are to give it in the same way. Gracious-oriented giving. So, do you know what you are when you are a grace-oriented believer that is giving? You are a cheerful giver. That word cheerful sounds a lot like it's Hillel or something like that, and it's where we get hilarious. So are you hilariously joyful when you give? If you are, then you're giving in the manner that God wants. Because what God wants, what did I tell you last week? The whole point of giving, everything that is important, the issue in giving is your mental attitude, not how much you give. There's no set amount. We are to give as we saw already. We are to give as we are motivated to give. As God has blessed us. And the amount will be determined by your mental attitude. You can give a ton of money, and if there's no grace orientation behind it, if you're doing it grudgingly, then God doesn't even accept it. What He wants is your mental attitude. Alright, here we go. Y'all ready for 2 Corinthians? Did I finish this verse? No, I didn't. God first provides the spiritual power in the soul through doctrine, and the believer gives from his soul through the application of doctrine. Not only does God give us the means to give, He even gives us the motivation to give. That's how helpless we are. Our attitude towards Him, our attitude towards life, if we're grace-oriented means that we know that everything that we get from God is grace. We don't earn or deserve anything. If we got what we deserve from God, you'd have to go out here like on 290 and see just a smudge spot. That's what we deserve to be. So God first provides the spiritual power includes the right motivation, in the soul through doctrine, and the believer gives from his soul through the application of doctrine, and it's all based on grace. Okay. Now, 2 Corinthians 9:9. It is here, when we got to this verse, that Thursday we went into 1 Samuel chapter 30, and then I went to Psalm 112 because it's quoted here. And now we're finally back to 2 Corinthians 9:9. But the first time that I gave this to you, you were wrapping your mind around it. Now it should be more solidified. You might be even to explain to other people how 1 Samuel chapter 30 and Psalm 112 has to do with 2 Corinthians 9:9. Here we go. As it is written... Here it is right here. As it is written, and it's Psalm 112:9, this is referring to the generous giver. That would be an illustration of David. He, the generous giver, has dispersed abroad. That means his grace orientation abounds to all. David was looking for people, the people who had been hurt from these raids. Even probably some of them may not have been hurt. It didn't matter. He wanted to graciously give, and his grace orientation was dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. Now, that word for poor, this is Hapax lagamana, which means it's only used one time in the Bible, and of course it's in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean those who are in poverty, but those who are totally destitute. So David was not a politician hopping around giving money in order to get votes. He was giving as a grace-motivated believer, and it didn't depend not one iota what he would get from them. He is given to the poor, the destitute. His righteousness, and here we're talking about his experiential righteousness, endures for how long? Forever. And do you notice this, that we already went over, Revelation 3:11-12. But let's not forget Psalm 112, verse 6, which we went over earlier. Verse 6 says, "For he will never be shaken. The righteousness, righteousness will be remembered forever." And so that is it. Remember I told you it is nearly verbatim on how that is given here. "And his righteousness will endure forever." It's not talking about God's righteousness in us, even though it does last forever. But the whole context is this, is how a believer should be motivated from God's grace to us to be gracious to others. Verse 10. "Now he, God, who supplied seed," which means abundance, "to the sower." The sower, S-O-W-E-R, is the one motivated to give. Are you following this? "And bread for food." The bread for food is the logistical grace. So, he not only, talking about God here, he supplies the abundance of whatever we have to give to the one, to the sower, who has the motivation to give, and he gives that as well. And the brew and the food, logistical grace. In fact, it says that he, God, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Do you remember what verse 8 said in Psalm 112? This is in 2 Corinthians 9:8. It says, "We're always having all sufficiency in everything." You see how that applies here? He gives us abundance of what we need to give. He gives us the motivation to give. He gives us logistical grace for our support. And then he will supply your seed for sowing, meaning that always having all sufficiency. We have sufficiency in everything that comes from God. We don't have to go somewhere else and get it. God gives it to us on the basis of grace. And this all sufficiency in everything refers to spiritual and material things for giving. And he increases the harvest. That would be the crowns and rewards of, look at this, I have it in red, your righteousness. And that's experiential righteousness. Do you see that? So let's go over that again. I'm anxious to go on. I'd like to get through the end. We got 15 verses, but I can't. This is too important to rush through this. "Now he, God, who supplies seed," which would be the abundance of what we are going to give, "to the sower." He gives the seed to the sower, and the sower, he doesn't give the abundance to everyone. He gives it to the sower, and the sower is the one who has the motivation to give. And this, everything applies to the sower who has the motivation. God is giving him that as well. But you have to have volition. You can say, "Mine! Mine! Mine!" You ever seen a kid? What does a kid do when you go, "Hey, you need to share this toy. Mine!" If you have that kind of attitude, this doesn't apply to you. "So he, God, who supplies abundance to the sower," the one with the motivation to give, "and bread for logistical grace." Do you have to be a sower to get logistical grace? Huh? No! You get, look at this. "Now he, God, who supplies seed," this is the abundance in order that you need in order to give more than you need, "to the sower," he's the one with the motivation to give. "And," now this is an additional to this, "bread for food," this is logistical grace. Every believer gets logistical grace. And that,
What is it? That's grace as well. So if you're not a sower, you're going to get logistical grace, but you're not going to get the abundance that those who give graciously, and you are a sower, S-O-W-E-R, then you're going to get an abundance. And it says, He will supply and multiply your seed, excuse me, for sowing. Excuse me. And verse 8, if you want me to go up to verse 8 to show you? Yeah, I'll do it. Here we go. I just got to scroll a little bit here. I got to go through all this to get to verse 8. But I want you to, there's verse 8. Look at this. And God is able, so much depends on whether we believe this, to make all grace, and we got into the six types of grace, abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, which is spiritual and material things, these are combined in giving, you may have an abundance for every good deed. This is a potential. You can have so much abundance that you can give generously if you are a sower. If you have the motivation to give graciously in the way that God gives graciously. See, you may have an abundance. It all depends on if you're a sower. Now let's get back here. Well, no, I would answer that no, because if you have the spiritual gift of giving, you're going to have that motivation anyway. This is talking about any believer is going to, this pattern is not for the spiritual gift of giving, it's talking about just believers who want to give. And that motivation is to give. So in verse 10, let's look at this again. I'm not going to get to 15 anyway. Now He, God, who supplies seed, what is seed? It's abundance. To the sower, the one with the motivation to give. If you don't have the motivation to give, are you going to get the abundance? No, this says He gives it to the one with the motivation to give. And bread for our food. Logistical grace goes to everyone, but the sower gets logistical grace and an abundance as well above that. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, so that you will always have sufficiency in everything, spiritual and material things for giving, and increase the harvest. The harvest here is crowns and rewards of your righteousness, which is talking about experiential righteousness. Now, I'm filling in the blanks because when I do this, it should just pop out at you so you can understand it and don't have to, well, what does that mean? Crowns. See, here's the harvest. And He's going to multiply this. By the way, how does He multiply seed? This is how He multiplies seed of the giver. It's because God gives you an abundance because you have a motivation to give because you are grace-oriented and you want to follow that pattern of God. So you are going to be like the Macedonians that all this was about, who wants to give. They're begging Paul for the opportunity to give this large financial amount, sacrificially giving to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they're enemies. They're normally enemies. And they want, they're begging for that opportunity to be able to do that because they recognize that the seed is going to be multiplied because when they give that seed of grace giving to the saints in Jerusalem, what do you think they're going to want to do? Whenever they're able, they're going to want to do the same thing. And that seed then multiplies out to them, and then it goes out again and again and again. You see how that multiplies? Verse 11. You will be enriched in everything. That means, by the way, this is a participle, present passive participle. This is something that you're going to receive. Let me ask you something. Would you like to be enriched in everything? That means in financially, that may mean intellectually, that may be, excuse me, health, sexually, socially, in business. But what does it say? Be enriched in what? Everything. Every aspect of your life. Are you interested in that? People, oh well, this is boring. Okay, if you don't want to know, if you don't want to be enriched in everything, then just tune out. But if it, I, to me, when I say, when it says, you will be enriched in everything, my ears perk up. And it's talking about, and look at this, it's not something you're working for, it's grace, it's passive. And all you have to have is the motivation to give graciously like God gives us grace. So he says, you will be enriched in everything, spiritually and materially, for all liberality, and that's talking about for your gracious or generous giving, which through us, meaning Paul and his trainees, excuse me, Paul had men that were going with him training how to be communicators of the word, which through us, Paul and his trainees, is producing thanksgiving to God. What is that talking about? Paul and his group were telling many people about their generosity, and many people were giving thanks to God for their generosity. You see how big a deal it is? And no one might know this. In fact, and we're not talking about big money. You can give $10, but if you if you're giving it with the right attitude, then that sacrificial giving that you're giving because you of grace orientation, you got it by grace, you're going to pass it to others by grace, you have compassion, you want to help a ministry, whatever. All that has these repercussions, and that grace that you show there is going to be multiplied. What do you think the saints in Jerusalem, when they got, they were dead, they were starving, and they got this wonderful gift from them. They're going to thank God for the gift, but they're also going to thank the giver. And it's all a celebration of God's grace. All of it is about God because he's the one that gave them the motivation, the increase, the abundance, the ability, the opportunity. He gives it all. And God gets glorified in all of this. And it has, listen to this closely, now hear this, it has nothing to do with the amount. It has everything to do with what is right here. So, this isn't just for those who are wealthy. You can be poor, and God can still give you an abundance. You might get a raise of $1 a week, but that's more than you had. It's more than what you have as your needs. And if you gave that, it would fit this category. Verse 12. I'm not rushing. We only have... We don't have any more time. Yes. Okay. All right, we'll go right here. We'll do 12. I'll just read it and then we'll be done. Verse 12. Excuse me. For the ministry of this service, which means given to the poor, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, this is where it was targeted, they were starving to death, but it also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. And I have this note underneath here. Giving to others becomes a kind of thank offering to God that multiplies itself. We thank God for what we have received. Others thank God for what they have received from us. You see how that multiplies thanksgiving to God? Wouldn't you like to have more people thanking God? Well, one way it can overflow into many thanksgivings to God, and I'm not just talking about putting something in the offering plate. I'm talking about in our lives generally. We should have compassion and we should give liberally. Not that if you have the miserliness of thinking that, oh, well, if I give, I'm going to have less. And it's just like, in a way, it's not trusting the Lord, because the Lord is going to supply all the needs to those who love Him. It's nearly like when they were in the wilderness, the Israelites, and they were gathering the manna. Why did people go out even though they were told, just get your day's ration, don't get more than one, don't get more than what you need right here? What happened? They went out there and a lot of them gathered more than they needed so they could have it tomorrow, and what happened? It stank and bred worms. God was trying to tell them, your security and your future is not in how much money you have or that you save or that you can compile. It all has to do with me. You trust me. If you get contagious. God's grace is contagious, and if you catch it and you give to others, then God is saying, you're not only going to have logistical grace, you're going to have an abundance. Abundance to give others. And that is going to multiply thanksgiving. They're going to thank Him and they're going to thank you. And they know that He's the one that supplied the needs to you so He can give it to others. You see, we're the middleman. This is a good case, middleman. Because God gets glory when we get... God is God. He could say, okay, all these poor people... This is what the government tries to do, and I need to stop. This is, I have this in my mind, so I'm going to tell you. It's an illustration. See, the government tries to give money to everyone. See? And it's a colossal flop. And God could just, by a miracle, put in everybody's bank account $1 million for the poor. He could do that. But that wouldn't glorify Him. Not like giving it to other people. He wants us to share His middle attitude. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ, who in total grace went to the cross for us. And when we, that's what He wants. That's how He blesses. He can take care of the poor in any way. But when we do that, He blesses us. They are blessed. Everybody's blessed. Everybody's thanking the Lord. And that's what we're here for. Now, I'm going to close now because I've got 3 more verses. But I'm not going to rush it. Was this helpful by going over this again? Did it click better the second time around? Because the first time, this is going to 1 Samuel 30, which is the basis for Psalm 112, which is quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. I can assure you, if you ever go back to that verse again, you're going to have a better memory and it will mean more to you when you see this thread going through the Bible that way. And in fact, by the way, just as a mental note, I'm going through 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but it starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, both chapters are all about proper giving. So you might check on 2 Corinthians 8 as well. Okay, let's close. I won't. Father, thank You for this time that You have given us this motivation to give. Not just, it didn't have anything to do with amount. We recognize that. But You love a cheerful giver, one that is joyous to give. And the reason that we should be joyously giving in a generous way is because everyone wins. We are reflecting Your grace, and it benefits others. By the same token, they're thanking us for what You have done for us, and You're thanking. It's just a win-win situation. So few understand this, and so many are trapped in the idea of a percentage that everyone has to give, and then they're going to be blessed if you toe the mark there. It just leaves all the grace out of it. So we're thankful for You recording this for us so that we can be challenged to believe that You are able to do exceedingly more than we can ever ask or think. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.